Good morning. We are in chapter 2 of the Epistle of James and have been seeing how wrong it is for believers in Christ to accept or reject people on the basis of their relative importance in the community. We come now to the passage which has been so greatly misunderstood, beginning with verse 14. Let's read on now from that verse. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not work? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, in order to consider what James has to say here, let us first see what Paul has to say about how Abraham was justified, that is, declared righteous by God himself. Note Romans chapter 4, verse 3. There, Paul also quotes the verse in Genesis, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul comments on that in verse 4. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Note that comment very carefully, both the words used and their implications. There can hardly be any misunderstanding of what Paul means, can there? Now, some people have thought that James is contradicting here what Paul has to say in so many of his letters, that people are saved by faith in Christ apart from their own work. But if we consider all Scripture together as we should, we will realize what James is really trying to tell us. In his day, as in our own, there were many who said that they had faith, but their lives gave no evidence of the reality of their words. For a real saving faith is not merely a head belief about what God says, a mere belief that certain things are true. Saving faith is an attitude of mind which leads to submission of the will. It is not merely an intellectual assent, but such an assent which will move the one who has real faith to submit to Christ as Lord. Unfortunately, we have today, even in evangelical circles, a total misunderstanding of what saving faith is. People are asked, Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that he rose again from the dead? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then the one questioned may be told, Then you are saved. But there has been no action taken. There has been no turning away from sin, and no yielding of the heart to Christ as Lord. Nothing has really happened in the soul of this so-called believer. There is no transformation resulting in a changed mind or life. Such faith is what James calls a dead faith, and we have to confess that we see all about us instances of such lifeless so-called belief. Now, when Paul talks about saving faith, and when James mentions faith in this passage, they are speaking of two different things. And when Paul mentions works, and James mentions works in this passage, they are also talking about two different things. Paul speaks of those works which people do, thinking by them to earn salvation. And he says that they save no one. James is speaking here of the works which will inevitably follow and evidence true saving faith. For faith is such belief in what God says which will lead the believer to do something about it. That something is, as we have seen, the submission to Christ which will allow him to save the believer. Christ can do nothing for us until we allow him to act. And when he does save a believer, he transforms that person's whole being so that everyone will see that something has happened to him. A so-called faith which does not consist in submission to Christ and which does not result in evidential conduct is not the faith of which Paul speaks in his letters. It is the so-called faith of which James is writing here. We should note carefully that distinction. In evidence of this, we should note that in verse 14, James does not say, if a man has faith, but if a man says he has faith. It is the profession of faith which makes no difference in the actions and attitude of which James is speaking. That faith certainly will save no one. Note that the King James Version unfortunately has left out the Greek article here. The verse should read, "Can that faith save him?" As someone has said, faith alone saves. That is what Paul says in his letters. But the faith that saves is never alone. That is what James is saying here. We need to understand this, for there are two errors found among us today. The first error is that it is possible for any man to do works which will merit salvation. The second error is that one may believe about Christ and be saved when the fact of no change in his manner of living shows that he has never really come to Christ at all. James gives an illustration to show that mere empty words are of no value. If one says to a person needing clothing and food, "Go your way, get better dressed and eat something," but does not help him with what he needs, that, says James, is like the person who says he believes, but shows no evidence of it in his life. His profession is mere words. James is not denying that faith alone saves. What he is denying is that what some people call faith is not really saving faith at all. And that is very true today as well. Faith, as he says in verse 18, will always be evidenced by works which result from it. A faith which has no outward evidence is clearly an inward sham. It is clear from verse 19 that he is speaking of this mere assent to truth, which is not saving faith. For he speaks of someone who says he believes that there is only one God. That kind of belief, says James, even the demons have. They believe that there's one God, and they shudder in terror. That's what that word tremble means. Such belief does not save them, nor will it save anyone whose faith goes no further than that. That kind of faith is not a living thing and will not result in life. James gives two examples of how true faith will always result in works which evidence it. He cites the cases of Abraham and of Rahab. Abraham's action when God told him to offer up his son Isaac, says James, is a case in point. It proved that his faith was real. God tested his faith, and Abraham met the test, because he was truly a believer in God. In his faith, he had submitted to God in obedience. And so will every person who has real saving faith. God often tests the faith of his people in order that their faith may be strengthened and become mature, which is what that word perfect means in verse 22. And in verse 23, James notes that the scripture was fulfilled. That is, it was shown to be true, when it said that Abraham had been justified by his faith so many years before. Believing what God had said, he had submitted to him for the fulfillment of the promises made to him. The force of verse 24 is that Abraham was shown by his obedience to have been justified. Finally, there is the case of Rahab. She believed in the power of the God of Israel, and her faith made her do something about it. Her countrymen also believed, but did nothing about it. There was the difference then, and there is the difference today. Do you believe? What have you done about it? Let's read together from verse 1 of that chapter. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about by a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. In chapter 2, James has been showing that if any man says he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he should be able to show by the fact of his transformed life that he is telling the truth and not deceiving himself. James goes on in chapter 3 to warn not only of the things which we do, but of the things which we say as well. For sin manifests itself not only in the actions of the one who sins, but also in the words which he speaks with his tongue. Chapter 3 is a constantly needed warning about the sins of our tongues. James begins chapter 3 with a warning to his fellow believers not to aspire in self-will to be teachers of others. The word masters is an old English word which really means teachers. We still use it when we call a person a master of arts. This means one who is so well informed in his chosen subject that he can teach others. James is not using the word here of an academic degree, but of the position of the one who is a teacher of spiritual things. There were among believers of those days, just as among us today, many who, seeing the place and privileges enjoyed by recognized teachers of the word, coveted that position and those privileges for themselves. There were those who considered themselves able to stand up and teach others, but who, as Paul writes in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7, desired to be teachers of the law, but actually did not know what they were talking about. Some of them were, as we read in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, merely unruly and vain talkers, whose mouths, he says in verse 11, should be stopped. Being a teacher of the word is not a position to be sought after for one's own personal advantage. No one should seek that place for himself, but only as a service for the Lord and to help the Lord's people. No one should aspire to that work unless appointed to it by the Holy Spirit. This we see in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. When the Holy Spirit calls a person to be a teacher of others, he must obey that call. But it is not a work to be chosen by anyone by and for himself. Says James, we must know that the teacher will suffer a severer judgment than those who are not teachers. We've already seen that the believer is to be judged by the Lord for his service, and that that does not mean calling his salvation in question. We have also seen that some will be more severely judged than others. In chapter 2, James says that the degree of judgment will depend partly on the way in which we have treated others. Here it is the teacher who, being a teacher, is subject to the severer judgment. In his position as a teacher, he will be instructing others as to their behavior, and so takes the position of knowing the Lord's will. If he does not himself act according to his own teaching, he merely increases his own judgment. So also, if his teaching is not strictly in accord with the Word of God, that judgment will not result in the loss of the soul of the saved person, but could result in the loss of the reward which otherwise might have been his. In verse 2, the word should read, "For we all offend." That is, we all sometimes sin in what we say. James continues, "If any man does not sin in word, he has grown up to the point where he will be able to control himself in all other aspects of his being. He is a fully developed person with his whole body under his control." In verse 3, he gives the first of three illustrations of the power which is in the tongue. A very small bit in the horse's mouth is enough to turn its whole body just where the driver wants it to go. In verse 4, he gives the illustration of a ship, which can be directed by a very small rudder. Small, that is, in relation to the bulk of the ship itself. In those days, of course, all ships were sailing ships, and that is why James speaks of their being driven by fierce winds. The words "whithersoever the governor listeth" mean wherever the steersman wishes the ship to go. James uses a third illustration of the power of the tongue in verse 5, when he says, "Behold, how large a forest, or how large a pile of wood, is set ablaze by a very small flame." We all know that a match produces a very small flame, but applied to enough wood, it will result in a roaring blaze difficult to extinguish. In all these illustrations, James is pointing out that while the tongue is a very small member of the body, it has tremendous power. It can direct men aright or lead them astray. It is also able to precipitate confusion, riots, and quarrels among the people of God, which can be overcome, if at all, only with greatest difficulty. The tongue is like a fire, and concentrates in itself all the evil which is in the human heart, the whole cosmos of iniquity. It can defile the whole person, which is the force of the words, the whole body. It can affect the whole course of human existence, and if not under God's control, is set on fire by hell itself. These are strong words, but we know by experience that they are true. As we have seen, this is first a warning to would-be teachers not to be hasty in assuming such a position. For the work of the teacher is in the use of his tongue. And since the tongue has such power, it is a work of tremendous responsibility. It is not something to be taken up lightly. It is not play, but a thing of deadly seriousness. Anyone who is called by God to that service is bound to obey the call, or to answer to the Lord for his disobedience. When he calls, he gives the ability, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11. But one who has been called to that work of teaching must engage in it with fear and trembling, realizing the great responsibility which he has been given. And so he must always speak, not out of his own ideas, but only the word which is given to him by God himself. And he must labor always with the consciousness that his work as a teacher is to be passed in the most solemn review when at last he stands before his Lord to have his work appraised by him. Paul constantly served with that day in view, as in the very presence of the Lord. We read in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9, how he worked always with the aim that what he did should be pleasing to his Lord. And in verse 10, he notes how we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, in order that everyone may receive from him according to what he has done in this life. In verse 11, Paul speaks of acting always in the fear of the Lord. The word terror in the King James Version is not a good translation of the word. Paul does not mean that he was afraid of the Lord, but that he served him always with all his heart, in a spirit of total reverence and holy awe. And so should we all, no matter what our individual sphere of service may be.